Well, welcome to our service this morning. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the life of John Newton. And we're going to do that again. Now we're on part three of the life of John Newton. If I can have the first slide up, please. Sound like those government talks, isn't it? There we are. John Newton, part three. Perhaps I can take over from here, can't I? Yeah, okay, that'll give you a bit of rest there, Rob. Okay. Right. Anybody remember where we left John Newton last time? Silence. Right. Well, last time we left him stranded on the west coast of Africa. He had fallen onto really bad times. He'd been thrown off his ship. He got sort of involved with basically a crook, and he had become to the state where he described himself in his biography as being a slave of slaves. He had his clothes were wearing out. For 12 months he was been living on rice and whatever fish he could catch, he was suffering from the sun when it was shining down, and the rain when it was pouring down as well. And that was 12 months of this taking place in West Africa. He was despairing of life itself. But one of the things I want to point out through the story of John Newton, and also we're going to be looking at the book of Ruth, it's got a similar message in that in all this, that is the providence of God. God will break in to these events and God's will be done. So I'm going to use a phrase which I'm going to use a lot. It just so happened. After 12 months, it just so happened that there was a sailing ship that went by. I'm not sure it was that one at all. This is just a Victorian picture of one. But it's the kind of ship that was going along the coast of West Africa in those days. Sadly, they were collecting African people to be slaves to work in the plantations in the West Indies. And there was a ship that went by. Now, a ship is quite important to the life of John Newton, this ship. It was called the Greyhound. So that's one you've got to remember for next time, okay? The Greyhound. What happened was that the Greyhound was captained by a man who was told by his boss, who was a friend of John Newton's father. That's complicated, isn't it? The friend of John Newton's father was the boss who owned several ships that were going along the Atlantic, going down to Africa. And John Newton's father hadn't had any contact with John Newton, didn't know what happened to John Newton, and said to this particular man, "Can you tell your captains, when they are traveling down the west coast of Africa, to ask about my son?" Well, this was one of those ships. And John Newton flagged it down. The captain came to where John Newton was and asked him if he knew anybody called John Newton. And of course he took his hand up and said, "That's me." And he said, "Well, we've had this message that we've got to bring you back to Britain, back to England, and back to your dad." Well, it's great to have a message like that, isn't it? And that's what happened. And this captain also had instructions from the boss that if he found John Newton, he was to look after him. So you can imagine John Newton coming on board this ship. He's got hardly any clothes left. And suddenly, they manage to find new clothes for him. He's given a special cabin away from all the other sailors. He has his meals with the captain. So he's been living on fish and rice for 12 months. And suddenly, there's all this more luxurious food that's available for him. But there's only one snag. This ship, the Greyhound, has only just arrived on the west coast of Africa, and it has to go up and down the coast for a while. Now, this wasn't a slave ship, okay? This was a ship that was trading with the African people for gold and precious jewels, and especially ivory. Ivory was very much in demand at that stage. And they were to fill up their hold with the gold and the precious jewels and the ivory, and then they were to take it to America. And then eventually, they would get back to Britain. So that was going to take a long time. Now, I guess John Newton might have said, well, can't we just do a shortcut? And can't you just drop me off at Plymouth or something like that? But no, he had to stay on board. But he was being treated as a special guest at that stage. So they fill the hold. They go to America, to the West Indies. They deliver their cargo of the precious ivory and stuff like that, and they trade, and they're making their way back to the Atlantic, back across the Atlantic. Now, in John Newton's diary, there is one particular date that he mentions practically every year, and it is March the 21st, 1748. March the 21st, 1748. That's very important to John Newton, because as the ship was going across the Atlantic, a great big storm hit this vessel. 10 days of storms in the Atlantic. Now, if his ship is anything like the ship there, it doesn't look as if it's going to be able to stand storms and big, huge waves and stuff like that. And it was really being battered and suffering. In fact, after 10 days of the storm, John wrote that he thought that he had passed the days of salvation. He thought that because he had been such a bad man in his life, that he was going to end up in hell. Because it looked like, in the middle of the Atlantic, he wasn't going to survive. The ship wasn't going to survive at all. Well, eventually, the storm dissipated. But they were in still great danger. And what happened was that the ship had been badly damaged. All the masts, and there's one ship there in the picture, we've got four masts. All those masts had broken. All the sails were broken. The ship was badly damaged, and they couldn't do anything about where the ship was going. It was just drifting along. If you know the Bible, it sounds a bit like Paul in the Acts of the Apostles on that boat where the ship there was drifting along, and it was drifting along. But Newton, somewhere on that ship, found a New Testament, and he started reading the New Testament. And he came across a verse of Scripture, and it's this one. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It seems a strange verse. But God, through that Spirit, through that Scripture, spoke to John Newton, and he said that if the Scripture were true, and his mother had told him, if you remember, that it was true, then this passage could be true for him. That God, if he was his father, would protect him and help him. And he put his confidence and his trust in those scriptures. Well, somehow that ship, battered and damaged, limped on for five more days. And then suddenly they saw the sight of land. And what they saw was the northeast part of Ireland. Northern Ireland, as it would be these days. And they thought they were saved. They thought they started rejoicing. They started being happy. But the wind changed, and they drifted towards Scotland. And they had enough food and enough water to last for a few more days. And as they were drifting towards Scotland, things got worse and worse on that ship. They thought they weren't ever going to get to land. And the sailors were dying. And John Newton was being called, can anybody guess what they called him? No, they called him Jonah, because they thought he was the Jonah. He was the man who was responsible for this storm, and he was the man who had caused all this bad stuff to happen. And John Newton began to think that he was Jonah, in a way. He had been the bad person. But something wonderful happened, and it's this, that John Newton, for the first time for many, many years, actually prayed. He called upon the God of his mother, the God of the New Testament, and he prayed for the first time. And God heard that prayer because the wind changed. And the wind changed back to push them back towards Ireland. And apparently, they changed. And when they had got to the very last bit of food and the very last drop of water, they were able to dock in a port in Ireland, in Northern Ireland. And John Newton, on leaving that ship, became a changed man. Now, while the ship was under repairs, he spent all his time in church. Wouldn't you like to be in church every day, all day? No, perhaps not. But John Newton did. He was so shaken by what had happened and the experience of him, he went to church every single day. He went to every single meeting. He took communion for the first time ever. And God was his God. He became a very religious man. I think I've got another picture. I'm not sure I have. No, I haven't. No, it's okay. I'm just trying to remember how many pictures I've put in. But he became a very religious man. And John Newton, in his diary, says that was the time when he became a Christian. But in a way, although he came to believe God, and as you read the story of John Newton, you discover that because he never actually met anybody other than his mother who actually believed in Jesus, although he'd gone to church as a young boy, nobody had actually told him about Jesus and what Jesus had done on the cross. So he has become a believer in God. And I think we could say that he has become a Christian in a way, but he doesn't understand what has happened. He doesn't understand why God could have forgiven him. He doesn't understand what Jesus did on the cross. So although he's a religious man, he had to become, if you like, the servant of Christ, because he hasn't yet worked out what it means to be a Christian, to believe in Jesus. And we'll find out what happens later on when we come back to him next time. But March the 21st, 1748, is that time when John Newton puts in his diary that God was dealing with him in this storm, to the point where he came to believe in this God, the God of his mother. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way that you do deal with people and you do deal with us, that you are the God of providence. And even when things look bad and difficult, there are often times in our lives when you break in and you rescue us, just as you rescued John Newton. And we thank you, Father, that you rescued him in such a way that he discovered, he found you. But the reality, Lord, is that you found him. You had him in your sight all the time. And as we think about this man, Lord, and what a servant of God he is going to be, we thank you, Father, that your hand for good is upon him. And we pray, Father, that your hand for good will be upon us also. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to read from the Old Testament now, and the book of Ruth. We've been in this book for a couple of Sundays, and we are going to be moving into chapter 2 this morning of the book of Ruth. But I think we need to read the last verse of the first chapter, first of all. Let me just remind you that Naomi was a lady from Bethlehem, and her family, because of famine, moved to Moab, which is about 50 miles away from Bethlehem at this time. And they was there for 10 years. But Then, sadly, tragedy happens. Naomi's husband dies, her sons die. She's left with two daughters-in-law. One of them, Ruth, the lady of the title of the book, sticks close to Naomi, and they come back to Bethlehem. And we read in verse 22 of chapter 1, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his servants, who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' So the servants who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, 'It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab.' And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she has rested a little in the house." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter. You will not. Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer before we come to the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you that we find ourselves in your house on the Lord's Day. Especially we praise you and thank you that we have been enabled, Lord, to remember our Lord Jesus Christ in the communion time. We thank you again that we have been reminded through the scriptures and from the life of John Newton concerning the fact that you are a God of providence. And we praise you and thank you that you are also the God of love and the God of mercy and the God of grace. And we ask and we pray this morning, Lord, especially for your blessing to be upon us as we have gathered in this way. And now, Lord, we're gathering around your word. And we would pray and ask for God, the Holy Spirit, to be at work, taking of your word and speaking to us, Lord, so that not only do we understand with our minds, but, Lord, we might know in our hearts your presence, your words to us. Help us, indeed, our God, to be those who are doers as well as hearers of your word. And may it be in our lives that the Lord Jesus Christ will be lifted high, and that he may be worshipped by us, and that we might be your servants, and that we might go and tell and share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Right. just seeing what's going on there. We're going to be thinking this morning, and I think I could say that it's true of all of the book of Ruth, really, that we can say that this is all about the our God of providence. But by way of introduction this morning, I've got this question to ask. Who is the main character of the book of Ruth? Who is the main character of the book of Ruth? Now, if we've only ever read chapter one, but I hope actually that you've read the whole of the book, perhaps in preparation of this morning, but if you only ever read chapter one, as we did the last couple of Sundays, you might have said, oh, it's got to be Naomi, because she's very much part of the picture we have in chapter one. When we read chapter two, you might have thought, well, it's Ruth. After all, the book is called after her. And then perhaps you may have had a doubt, especially if you read chapter 2 and chapter 3, and thought, oh yes, it's about Boaz. But actually, I want to tell you right at the beginning that this isn't about Naomi or Ruth or Boaz. It's about God. And yet God doesn't have a speaking part in this book, does he? He's mentioned, he's talked of. Boaz describes him as the Lord Almighty. And Naomi was constantly using that name, Jehovah, Yahweh, in chapter 1, as the God, her God. But God actually doesn't speak, but he does act in this book of Ruth, doesn't he? Because he's the God of providence. He's the God who provides for Naomi and Ruth. And he's the God who plans, because when we get to the end of chapter 3, we discover that Ruth is the great-grandmother to the future King David. And of course, we can then bring out the family line right through, can't we, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But I think the key verse in the whole book, if you like, is, for me anyway, is found in Ruth chapter 2 and the third verse. This is Ruth. She's going out to glean. And we read these words. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. And it's that phrase, she happened to come. Now in the Hebrew, the actual translation of that would be the happening to happen. One American commentator describes it as a happy happenstance. I never knew what the word happenstance was until I started reading some American commentators, and I had to look it up in the Oxford Dictionary to find out what it meant. But the happy coincidence, the happy providence. But the emphasis in the Hebrew there, and she happened to come, is very much an emphasis that this is more than just happened, a coincidence. It's planned, it's organized, it's provided for by God. It's God's doing. And that's what we're meant to look and see. And in the book of Ruth, what we find in this book is that God is at work here. So it's all about God, really, isn't it? Let me give you the first point this morning, and it's this: the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, where does that come from? Well, it comes from the last verse of the first chapter, which is why we read it. It sets a picture. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now the reason why we have that last bit there, the beginning of barley harvest, is a reminder to us, is telling us of God's providence. In God's providence, when Naomi and Ruth arrive, it's the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, Ruth, or rather Naomi, when she returns to Bethlehem, she might well have thought of God's providence for her, what God was doing with her life, as not being something good, but rather something bad. After all, she has Her husband has died, her sons have died, the future looks bleak. It may even have been in her mind that she was coming back to Bethlehem, back to the family home, to die. There's been a lot of death in her family, and maybe she was thinking, I'm next. And she wanted to be back with her people. In fact, in Ruth chapter 1 and verses 20 to 21, this is what she says to the people in Bethlehem. They were saying, oh, look, Naomi's arrived back. And she says to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. Mara means bitterness. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full. There was a husband, her sons, she's got daughters-in-law, a family, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? Now, you can understand that, can't you? You can understand that perhaps she thinks, well, God's hand has been against me. And I went out into Moab. I went out with my family. I went out full, and I've come back empty. And she might well have thought of God's providence there as being very negative and very bad for her. Well, we mentioned John Newton this morning. I'm going to quote two verses from a hymn that John Newton wrote. It's not a hymn that we normally sing, but we are going to sing it this morning afterwards. And the first line of the hymn says this, I ask the Lord that I might grow. And it's a prayer. He starts by asking that God might grow him in faith and in godliness. But as you go through that hymn, you realize that God deals with John Newton in that hymn in a very hard way. Because in verse 5, he says, concerning God's dealings with him, he says, yes, more with his own hand he seemed, intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my goods, and laid me low. And Naomi might well have been, would have said that, you know. We had these plans, we were trying to keep our family going, but God has blasted my goods and let me go. All the fair designs, all the things we planned together, my husband and I, had all been destroyed. So for Naomi, as she comes back to Bethlehem, it's a strange providence indeed. But in God's providence, he's going to bless Naomi, and he's going to bless Ruth, and he's going to bless Boaz. And it all begins in chapter 1 on verse 2, when Naomi returns back to her people. Sorry, wrong. All right, let me get back to that one. Yeah. When she returns with Ruth, they come to Bethlehem at the beginning of harvest. So the providence of God for Naomi, and she doesn't yet see it, is that the harvest has started there in Bethlehem. Experts tell us, those who studied these things, that this barley harvest in Israel would have been in April, and it was the first of the harvests, of many harvests they would have had. The winter rains have come and gone, and now the harvest is there, and they have got plenty. After 10 years, Naomi, who had escaped from Bethlehem, which strangely, I've mentioned this in the past, Bethlehem means house of bread. They left Bethlehem because it had no bread. There was a famine. And after 10 years, she comes back, doesn't she? But she comes back at the right time. But that's God's dealing. So hopefully, I can catch up now. There we are. She came, this is Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. That was 10 years before. And the implication, I think we get from the first chapter, or at least the first verse, that Israel was under the judgment of God. And God had brought a famine into the land. There was no food. The Bethlehem, the house of bread, had become the house of no bread. And the land had gone through a time of spiritual famine. But what happens when we come to chapter 2? When we see chapter 1 and verse 22, is to say this. God's favor has now blessed Israel once more. And blessed Israel once more physically. There's a barley harvest, but also a spiritual harvest. How would I say that? Well, let me say this by... Right, I'm trying to get to Ruth chapter 2, verse 4, but I'm not sure if that's there. Let me read Ruth chapter 2, verse 4 to you. So any mistakes, I have to say, it's all my fault and not nobody else's. And Ruth chapter 2, all right, thank you. Now behold, Boaz, I'm going to come to him in a moment. Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Now those words from the reapers and from Boaz are significant. They're significant words. Because the normal greetings that they would have said amongst the Jews and also the Arabs, the people of the Middle East, would have been the word shalom, which means peace. And that's what they said in the Old Testament. That's what they say today. I remember as a young student, being in a university refectory, sitting alongside a friend of mine, and about 12 Middle East people turned up. I think they were Syrians, I think, and they all said, every time they turned up, they kept saying, "Shalom, shalom, shalom." It's their way of saying hello. And Boaz, when he comes into the field, he should have been saying shalom, but he doesn't. And what they do is they say this. They say this to Boaz, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Now, what's all that about? Well, if you've got one of those Bibles that have those references, you'll discover that that's coming from Numbers chapter 6 and the Aaronic blessing. So what that indicates to us is that they have been reading the Bible. They've been reading the Old Testament. They've been hearing again about Moses. They've been thinking about God. That there has come a spiritual revival in the land. So not only is there a revival physically, there's a harvest, but there's a spiritual revival taking place. And the people are thinking in those spiritual terms as well. So God has come once more to his people in Israel with blessing, physically and spiritual. And God has become more real to them than he was 10 years ago when Naomi and her husband left to Moab. There was a dearth, there was a famine. There was a physical famine and there was a spiritual famine 10 years ago in the land of Israel. But now God has visited Israel once more and has blessed. And in this way, God is, by his providence, providing for Naomi and Ruth not only the physical blessing of food to eat, but also the spiritual provision in coming back to a people who are putting God back into their lives. So by way of application, let me say this. Do we look for the providences of God in our lives and in the life of the church? Do we think that what happens is just a coincidence? Do we give God any thought in the events that take place in our lives day by day? You see, it may be that we can think of many events, big events perhaps. We can say, well, yeah, God's hand was upon it. John Newton, as we'll discover, can give us a whole series of events in his life that are big events, like that big storm that he survived in the Atlantic as one of the providences of God. God had spared him. But what about the small things in your life? Is God only the God of the big things in life? Well, no. He's the Lord over all, isn't he? He's the God of providence in big things and in small things. But trouble is, we tend to live our lives sometimes, don't we, as if we are in charge of our lives. It's not God's will, but my will that's being done. But the reality is this, that God is working out his purposes in all of our lives. And if we believe in God, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to acknowledge God's providences in our lives. We need to praise God for them and rejoice in them. See, Naomi might only have thought, what a coincidence. I've arrived back in Bethlehem and they're gathering in the barley harvest. Well, God has other plans for Naomi and for Ruth and for Boaz. So that's God's providence. The barley harvest is about to be gathered in. Well, a second providence of God is by way of a man called Boaz. Boaz. And we read about him. Our first entrance into hearing this name is there in chapter 2, verse 1. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. And Boaz is another providence of God for Naomi and for Ruth. And it's at this point in this story of the book of Ruth that Boaz comes into as one of the characters. Let's notice some things about this man, Boaz. First of all, he's a near relative of Naomi. That's going to be very, very important to come. He's rich. That's probably a good thing to be if you're poor like Naomi and Ruth. But not only that, and we discover this a little bit later on, he's also able to marry. And that, again, is all God's providence, being related to Elimelech, being rich, and being able to marry. But we might ask, why is this so important? What's this got? What has God's providence to do with this man, Boaz? And what's this factor that's mentioned here about that he's connected with the family of Elimelech? What's that all about? Well, in the providence of God, and again, we're using that word, in the providence of God, from the days of Moses, there was what's called the Levirate law. And Naomi spoke of it in the previous chapter. Now, the Levirate law was this, that if a woman becomes a widow, then her husband's brother or close relation is to marry her to keep her husband's name and the inheritance that belongs to her husband. Now, Naomi mentions this in chapter 1 and verses 12 to 13. She's aware of it, but she doesn't think it's going to apply to her daughters-in-law. She persuades them to go back, but stay in Moab, because life will be better for them. She says, turn back my daughters, Ruth 1, 12 to 13, turn back my daughters, for I am too old to have a husband. See, she can't have any more sons, she says, sons that could be their husbands. If I should say I have a hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So she's talking there about that Levirate law. And in chapter 2, verse 1, we are being told that this man Boaz, in God's providence, is a near relation to Naomi's husband. And that's going to be important. This Levirate rule is going to be important for Ruth and for Naomi. So here at the beginning of Ruth chapter 2, The inspired word of God is telling us that there is another providence to be noted. Well, by way of application, I wonder if you can say, have there been strange things in your life? Things that you would want to question. Why did this happen to me? Perhaps we've all had experiences in our lives of something that's probably, possibly, hopefully good, but sometimes bad. Why me? David says that a lot in the Psalms. Why me, O Lord? Why me? Why did God permit this problem to come? Why did God permit this trial, this difficulty to happen to me? And sometimes we just can't give an answer. Maybe we need to go to glory, go to heaven, and God will tell us why he permitted these trials and troubles. One of the intriguing ones for me is a man called William Cooper. Now, obviously, when we've been thinking about John Newton, I'm a bit more ahead in the story of John Newton than I've been telling you, of course. And one of the close friends of John Newton was William Cooper, the poet. And he wrote a substantial number of hymns. A lot of those hymns were with John Newton, actually. But the big problem about William Cooper was this. He had quite a mental illness. He had severe depression. And after John Newton moves churches and William Cooper's not able to meet with John Newton anymore, William Cooper stops writing hymns. The depression gets too bad. And I want to say, well, why did the Lord allow that to happen? William Cooper was a great hymn writer. He wrote hymns that went to the depths of one's soul. And yet God allowed him to go through all these problems. In fact, one of the hymns that we sang last week was God Moves in a Mysterious Way. That was William Cooper's hymn. Sometimes the Light Surprises is another hymn of William Cooper's. And they speak about the emotions of the soul. Well, I think one of the answers why God permitted William Cooper to go through these times is that he was able to write those special hymns that speaks into the soul, our souls, and speak of our emotions. Well, John Newton, to continue that hymn that we mentioned, I asked the Lord that I might grow, wrote this verse too. He speaks about the way that God has blighted, you remember, his fair designs and so on. And he says, he puts it, as it were, as if God is speaking to him. And he says, these inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joys that you may seek your all in me. You see, there are some times when God, even for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps especially for the believer in the Lord Jesus, will send us trials and troubles so that we will loosen our grip on the joys and things of this world and put our grip more firmly upon God himself and upon Jesus himself. See, God is a God of providence. And if we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves, we are his children. And he will arrange and orchestrate such providences that will be for our spiritual good. Not necessarily our physical good, but our spiritual good. Well, in what seems to be the strange and negative providence of God, what God is telling us to do at times is simply to trust him in it. And that can be very, very hard indeed. Well, a third application, and it's this, gleaning in the fields. The providence of Ruth being able to glean in the fields. We see this in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 2 and 3. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the fields and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I might I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened. Remember that phrase at the beginning? And she happened, the happy happenstance, to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. She happened to come to that part of the field. Of all the fields in all the area of Bethlehem, it was the field of Boaz that she came to. Boaz, the rich man, Boaz, the relation to Naomi, Boaz, the man who could be in a position to marry. Now, again, we have to say, and God's word is telling us this, this is in God's providence. What is more, the fact that you are able to glean, as Ruth was able to glean, is also a providence from the Lord as well. And the Lord had made provision for it. And to that we can go to Deuteronomy 24 and verses 19 to 22. This is in the days of Moses. This is when the laws were being laid down, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness. And they were for the laws of what was to take place when they were in the promised land. And so it reads, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord Jesus, Lord your God, may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Now, this is why Ruth was able to go out into the field. This is why she was able to talk about gleaning. The bits and pieces of barley that the harvesters hadn't collected or had fallen, the sheaf that they had forgotten to collect, she could collect. And this was the providence of God. This was the provision given to her by God. Naomi might have returned back empty to Bethlehem, but in a very short time, in God's providence, she was going to be literally filled, because we'll see Ruth taking back a sackload of barley grain for her and Naomi. And again, here is another valuable lesson for us. Naomi and Ruth came to Bethlehem with nothing. What's to be done? Naomi might have said, on the face of it, nothing has changed. It's exactly the same life I had in Moab as I've got now in Bethlehem. I've got nothing. No husband, no sons, nobody to look after me. Nothing much has changed. You can't come up with some 5-year plan of success. And there is a way in which I think Naomi, if you read through this book, I get a feeling that Naomi has become somewhat inert. She's arrived at Bethlehem and is not doing anything. Now, that may be down to depression, because depression's a bad thing, and it can stop you. It can make you stagnant, inert. But Ruth is different, because Ruth is living for the present. And what is the need of the hour? What can be done? Well, the obvious answer is that they need food. They need some a source of possibly income so that they can live. And what does Ruth say? Well, I can go out and I can glean. There's a law. There's a law in Israel which says I can go out into the fields and I can follow behind the harvesters, and whatever they leave behind, I can pick up, and that belongs to me. There's something of God that's open and available for me to do. And she asks for permission, doesn't she, to go. And she also speaks, I think, in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 2, of a kind of trust. So Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him whose sight, in whose sight I may find favor. There's a kind of trusting that this will be successful, trusting that this will work itself out. So, a final point of application as we come to a close. What's the secret of Christian contentment? Now, there's a big question, isn't there? We could write a book on that. What's the secret of Christian contentment? I think it's this. It is to so live that you do not need to worry about what's going to happen in 6 days, or 6 weeks, or in 6 months. Now, that doesn't mean you don't plan, okay? But you don't have to worry about today. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about that, didn't he? It also means that we have to live for the present. Don't worry about tomorrow. Worry about today, if you like. Work for today. Because that is the present that we have. If I can put this in a rather negative way, this might be the only day that we have. So we work for today. That's what Ruth did. She went out to glean. It was the present. But she was living for the present. And this is the point. This is the point of Christian contentment. We have a dependent trust in God. We live for today, dependent and trusting upon God. See, God will do his best, do what is best, according to his providence. One final verse, or verses to quote, and it's Paul. What is Paul's secret for contentment? It's the same thing. Now, he says there in chapter 4, verse 11 and 13, now that I speak in regard to, not that I speak in regard to need. Now, just to give you a little bit of background, Paul is in prison in Rome. There's a possibility he will be executed. He'll die. But he's saying he's content. He says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. What's Paul saying? Well, he's saying what I'm saying, what probably Ruth said. You live for today. Independent trust in God. Let tomorrow worry about itself. One final quote, but this is not from the Bible. This is from a Bible commentator by the name of David Strain. And writing on this passage, he says, trust the providence of God for tomorrow and do the next thing in quiet faith today. God is in control. God is in charge. God is the God of providence. Our trouble is that we think we're in charge. We think sometimes it's all about us and it's all about what I want and what I will to be done. No, it's not. It's God. God is in charge. It's God's providence. And he will do the very best for his children. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and thanks for this glimpse that we've had this morning about your providences at work in the life of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. And we thank you, Father, for those phrases of it just happened. Oh, Lord, we praise you and thank you for the providences that we can look back at the way that you were there at the right time for us and you helped us and you enabled us. And Lord, help us to trust you in all the things of our life, for the things of this day, and not to worry about the tomorrows, because you are the God of the tomorrows. And Father, help us just then, each and every day that you give to us, to be found as those who have that dependent trust in you with our very lives and the things that we do. In Jesus' name. Amen.